Turn with me this morning, if you would, to John chapter 5. We continue in our series through the book of John. This morning, looking at John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. And we're entering into the section of John where the conflict between Christ, between Jesus and the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, where the conflict is really heating up. And that we find that it suddenly, dramatically erupts in our passage this morning. So let's read together John 5, verses 1 through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Almighty God, we thank you again this morning for your word. We thank you for how it reveals the great majesty of your Son, Jesus, and the great work that he came to accomplish. Lord, we pray that as we examine this text, we pray that you would work upon our hearts and minds. We pray, Lord, that we would not be like the Jews in this passage. We pray that we would flee from rejecting you. And we pray that, Lord, that this passage would drive us to embrace you. We pray that we would be driven to trust in you more as the Son of God, the one who has come to give us life. Accomplish this within us by your Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think we all know that very basic to the Christian religion, a very basic understanding of the Christian religion, recognizes that Christianity is not a normal religion. It's a religion that goes against the grain. It's a religion that grates against the expected. It's a very, very unusual religion. To take away the unexpected from Christianity, to try to make Christianity normal, is to destroy it. It is, at its core, odd, unique, very, very different, and definitely not normal. Now, because of that, connected to that fact, that basic fact of Christianity, we find a principle that is displayed for us in our passage this morning. Connected to the fact that Christianity is unusual and not normal, we find this fact displayed for us in our passage. Here's the fact. Here's the principle. Very often, the very reasons men reject Christianity are often the very reasons for why they should embrace it. The very reasons for why people reject Jesus Christ are very often the very reasons for why they should embrace him. They reject him. They reject him for the reasons that give them hope. For the reasons that call on them to actually accept and surrender to him. We see this demonstrated in our passage when we notice, first of all, Christ's surprising power in his healing of this man at the pool. The display of Christ's greatness. And then when we look at the Jews' surprising rejection of Jesus in the face of this miracle. So that's what we want to do. We want to first look at this Christ's surprising power and then notice how the Jews, in the face of that, in the face of the a reason for embracing Christ, this wonderful miracle, surprisingly, for that very reason, they reject him. For that very reason, they reject him. Notice first then, the Christ's surprising power, wonderfully surprising power in this miracle at the pool. Christ goes to Jerusalem for a feast. And we're told that there is in Jerusalem this pool, and it's a very special pool. It's got porches surrounding the pool, and the custom was that a lot of sick people gathered around the pool with the belief that when the water was stirred, thinking most likely that when the water was stirred, it was an angel visiting the pool or some myth like that, that when the water was stirred, if they rushed down and they got into the pool first, they could be healed. They could be cured of their disease. And this was a very popular assumption about this pool. We're not given any indication that it actually works, but this is what was thought of regarding this pool. So you have people gathered around the pool hoping to be healed and thinking that this is a way for them to be healed. Into that comes Christ. And he notices a man who had been paralyzed, an invalid, for 38 years. Can you imagine that? 38 years. In the ancient world, average life expectancy, not a whole lot over 40. This guy had basically, we're told, lived a life of paralysis. He had had that condition for 38 years. And Christ comes along and sees him in that condition and approaches him and says, well, at first we might think it's kind of an odd question. Would you like to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to get better? Now, you know, it's a rhetorical question. Christ, in asking him that, is offering his help. Christ, in asking that question, do you want to be healed, is offering his help to the man. Do you want me to help you? Do you want me to help you get better? And now note the man's response. The man says, he answers Christ, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me. Notice the problem as the man sees it. The problem as the man sees it is that he's not able to get to the pool. He believes in this pool. This pool is offering him hope, but he just needs someone to pick him up and carry him down into the pool first. So Christ says, how can I help you? And the man gives what he thinks is the solution. The man basically responds by saying, yeah, here's the problem. I don't have anyone to carry me into the pool. In other words, if you would help me with that, if you would take me into the pool, that'd be fantastic. That'd be fantastic. But what does Christ do? The man expresses his solution. It's the normal and expected idea for how to solve this man's problem. But Christ doesn't do that. In response to this man's normal expected idea of how Christ can help him, carry him into the pool, Christ simply heals him on the spot with his word. He simply says, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. An amazing display of his power. And we have to note that this was not normal. I mean, as obvious as that is, we really need to note it. Christ's power here is surprising. Right? Wouldn't be surprising if he said, "Yeah, I agree. We'll look at the water together. I've got a few days. I'll hang out with you. When the water's stirred, I'll grab you up, knock everyone else out of the way, throw you into the tub. We can do this." That's the only thing the man expects that Christ could possibly do for him. But Christ, surprisingly, amazingly, ignores that. Just ignores it. And does the completely unexpected. Heals him with his words. Commands him, be healed, and it's done. The man gets up, takes up his bed, and walks. And we note that the healing is absolute. It's absolute. Notice, think for a minute, why Christ tells him that to pick up his bed and walk. Why couldn't Christ just have said, "Be healed"? Why does Christ tell him, "Pick up your bed and walk"? Because it demonstrates the complete reversal of the man's situation. The bed that once carried him, the bed that he leaned against, he now carries. And he is able himself to walk away from the pool. He's no longer lying on the bed, needing someone else to carry him to the pool. He's now carrying the bed and walking away from the pool. It's a beautiful picture of what has just happened to him physically. A complete reversal of his horrible situation. He has been healed completely by Christ in an instant. In an instant. This reveals, like the first two signs, the changing of water into wine, healing the man's son that we looked at last time, this reveals, like those first two signs, that Christ has power and grace to give life. He is God come to give life. Against our expectations, against any possible expectation, God has shown up to give life. It's surprising. It's shocking. But we also need to note that it's absolutely clear. There's no room for any ambiguity here. An invalid for 38 years on his mat, now carrying the mat and walking away from the pool. There is no room for misinterpretation. It is clear the power of Christ to give life. So in the face of that clear demonstration, let's now note the surprising rejection of the Jews. The Jews' surprising rejection of what occurs. They confront the man in verse 10. We're told that now the day this happened was the Sabbath. Verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Notice the man's response. This is a great response. I love this response. The man answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Notice this response. This is absolutely the perfect response. Okay? They approach him seeing that he took up his bed. And these are Jews. These are probably Pharisees, religious leaders. And they say, hey, it's not lawful for you to be doing that. And he says, I just got one thing to say. The man who healed me didn't just help me in the pool. The man who healed me, and it's explicit, that man told me, take up your bed and walk. The man who healed me, that man told me to do this. He points them to Jesus as the healer. He points them directly, explicitly, unambiguously to Jesus as the healer. And note how emphatic this is in our passage. Note how many times the fact of this man's healing is referred to. Okay? Note the repetition here. The man says to him, verse 11, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is this man who said you take up your bed and walk? Verse 13, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had left. Afterward, Christ comes to him and says, see, you are well. It's at least number three, right? Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews, verse 15, that it was Jesus who had healed him. You see this repetition. This guy was healed by Jesus. Now, in light of that, you would think that what they would be interested in would be the fact that Jesus healed the guy. Right? You can't do that. Pick up your bed and walk. That's against the Sabbath. The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. A guy healed you? What? You'd expect that to be the reaction. You would expect them, the only thing that makes sense is for them to focus themselves on what the man focuses upon, on what is obviously the focus, the fact that Jesus healed him, the fact that he was amazingly, miraculously healed. But that's not their response, is it? Verse 12, notice what they say. They said to him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Notice that. Let's read verse 11 and 12 again. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? What do? They completely ignore the fact of the healing. The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They completely ignore the fact of the healing, and their response is only, who said to you, take up your bed and walk? So, wouldn't you want to ask who healed me? No, they ignore that. They ignore that. More accurately, they just refuse to acknowledge it. They don't really ignore it. Not really. They refuse to acknowledge it. They shy away from it. They downplay it because in actuality, they know exactly what happened and they hate it. They hate it. Note verse 16. Just in case we think that it's possible that they missed it, they didn't hear that part about the healing. Just in case we think that they missed it, we read, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. These things, plural. Referring at least, having to include the healing. Probably referring to the fact that this wasn't the only healing that Jesus did. So they don't so much ignore it as they refuse to give it any honor because in actual fact, They hate it. In fact, it's the foundational reason for their rejection. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. The miracle itself, surprisingly, was the foundational reason for their rejection of Jesus Christ. And you notice how they try to put a legal spin on it. Like every one of us, they're good spin doctors. Notice, we read, and this, verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, as we're going to see in a minute, John is mocking that, I think. Because this, the fact that it was done on the Sabbath, the fact that they present that as the reason that they're rejecting him. As if they could say, we don't have a problem with the miracle, we just have a problem with it being done on the Sabbath. That's why we're seeking to kill him. You know, that just, you know, that sounds absurd, but that's essentially what they're trying to do. The Sabbath is the legal front they're putting up. It gives them the occasion to try to persecute him. In other words, a miracle has happened, they don't like it, so they fix on the fact that it was done on the Sabbath as a way to get vengeance on Christ, as a way to persecute Christ for doing something that they don't like. And I think that's the right way to look at it, because John clues us into that with the way he describes their reaction. They clearly didn't like the miracle. That's why in verse 12, they don't acknowledge it. Right? The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Who said to you, take up your bed and walk? They just completely don't acknowledge that because they really don't like it. And John is bringing that out there in verse 12 by recording their reaction. But then also notice the connection between verses 15 and 16. This is a bit subtle. I'm asking you to exercise your minds here. Notice the flow from verse 16 into 17. Verse 15 into 16, excuse me. 15 and 16. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. It's subtle, but you see what's going on there. We're reminded once again at the end of verse 15 that Jesus healed the man. We're reminded of the miracle. And then right in after that, John says, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. In other words, John repeatedly presents the miracle as being front and center. And the Jews are just bringing up the Sabbath thing as a way of having some legal basis to persecute him. If they weren't rejecting the miracle, if they didn't really have a problem with the miracle, they wouldn't be rejecting his claim to be God. Right? If they were saying, no, we acknowledge the miracle, we just have a problem with the Sabbath thing, if that were the case, then they wouldn't have a problem with Jesus' claim that he's God. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Their stated reason for rejecting Christ is him doing this stuff on the Sabbath. But really, the underlying reason is the thing he did, the miracle. Because if that weren't the underlying reason, they'd have no reason to object regarding Christ's claim to be God. Why? Because the miracle proves that. It demonstrates that. It reveals that. If they were accepting the miracle, they'd say, wow, are you able to give life like God does on the Sabbath? It looks that way. That's what the miracle demonstrates. The Sabbath thing is a front. It's their stated reason for persecuting Christ, but the underlying cause is his performance of the miracle. And even if, just to make this clear, even if it's more than just a legal front, the Sabbath objection. Jesus' performing of this miracle on the Sabbath is part of the point of the miracle. It's part of the reason they should accept him. In other words, the fact that he performs this miracle on the Sabbath makes sense because the Sabbath is a time where God gives life, where God acknowledges blessedness, where God alone, in fact, is the one that is able to do work, the work of giving life. So the fact that Jesus does this on the Sabbath simply serves to affirm what was being proven and revealed, that Jesus is God who has the authority to give life. So any way you slice it, this is what it comes down to. The very thing that should have led them to embrace Christ is the very thing that drives them to reject Christ. Think of how surprisingly absurd this is. Dwell on that for a moment. They're seeking to kill Jesus because he's just proven his ability to give life. They're seeking to kill Jesus because he's demonstrated his power to save. And because of that, they want to damn him. This is completely and utterly irrational. It's surprisingly absurd. Just on the rational level, it doesn't make any sense. I mean, you could claim, well, the miracle didn't really happen. Whoa, 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 whoa. That's not what they do, though, right? They don't claim it didn't really happen. Because it did happen, they're trying to persecute him. It's completely irrational, just on the mental level. But it's also surprisingly absurd in terms of salvation, okay? The fact that they do this is surprisingly absurd in the sense of it just, you know, common sense being illogical, but it's also surprisingly absurd in terms of salvation. They are trying to obey their God, they claim. They are trying to obey their God in order to win his favor. So these are men who are trying to obey their way to God by following the law so strictly that they've made up their own rules, and not carrying a mat on the Sabbath was one of those rules. So these are men that are trying to obey their way to God. But in doing that, that's exactly what secures judgment for them. In trying to obey their way to God, they're actually securing judgment for themselves. And this is brought out by what Christ says in verse 14. You notice we skipped over that. Let me explain what is said there in verse 14. The man didn't immediately know who Jesus was because Christ had left. But then Christ catches up with him in the temple and says to him, verse 14, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And then the man goes and reports back, "Jesus was the guy that healed me." Now, think about that statement Christ says. "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." First of all, what would be worse than being paralyzed for 38 years? This is a big clue in understanding what Christ is talking about here. What would be worse than being paralyzed for 38 years? What helps us with that answer, even though we don't need this, but what helps us with it is the fact that in the ancient world, paralysis was closely associated with death. Makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, we may not do that openly, but if someone is completely paralyzed, you just sort of think they may be as live as can be. They may live for 38 years in that condition, but it's like they're on death's doorstep. They have less life in them. It's kind of the way to look at it. So in the ancient world, that's what they associated with. They associated with death. So what would be worse than being in that condition for 38 years? Only one thing. Actually being dead. Actually coming under the eternal judgment of God. So what Jesus says here is sin no more so that you won't come under the condemnation of Almighty God. But it's important to note what he means by sin no more. What does Jesus mean by sin no more in order that you won't be judged by God? We look around in the context, we think about the story, and the answer becomes clear. By sin no more, what Christ means is, don't reject me. Don't reject me in order that you won't suffer death, in order that you won't come under the judgment of God. And he puts it in the form of sin. He says, don't sin anymore, because he's bringing out the fact that what the Pharisees are doing in the name of righteousness is actually the greatest sin they could possibly commit. By telling the man, sin no more so that you won't come under judgment, he's saying, trust in me for eternal life. That's the only way to escape judgment. He says that in verse 24 of the chapter. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. But he puts it in the form of sin no more, rather than just telling him outright, trust in me. He puts it in the form of sin no more because he's bringing out the fact that that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing in rejecting him. In the name of being righteous before God, in the name of earning acceptance before God by their obedience, they're doing the very thing that brings them judgment. They are committing the most heinous sin. They're rejecting Jesus Christ. They're not trusting in him. The most God-honoring thing you can do, beloved, is give up on yourself and cling to Christ. That is the most God-honoring thing you could possibly do. Is say, I am not relying at all on my own obedience. I rely wholly on Jesus Christ. I cling to him. That's what God wants. That's what God desires. Give up on your own following of the law and trust in Christ's perfect keeping of the law for you. So on one level, the Jews' rejection of Christ is surprisingly absurd. It's absurd because the very thing that proves his life-giving authority is the reason, really, why they object to him. Why they object to him. And on the salvation level, it's absurd because they're doing it in the name of being accepted by God. But it's that very thing that actually brings them into judgment. What they're doing is actually the most heinous sin. So on one level, it's just amazingly absurd. But on another level, it's not surprising. It's still absurd, but it's not surprising. And here's what I mean. We'll close with this. We do need to see what the Jews are doing here and be notice that John wants us to be a bit surprised, that he wants us to say, whoa, look at why they're rejecting him. That's crazy. He wants us to be a bit surprised. But at the same time, we have to confess that if we examine ourselves, we're not completely surprised because we do the exact same sort of thing. We, like the Jews, we cling to the very things that we need to reject. And we reject and doubt Christ for the very reasons that should cause us to embrace him. We cling to our works. We're disturbed when something calls us to give up on our method. On our method of self-improvement, on what I can do to be accepted by God. When someone calls on us to give up on our method, We don't really want to hear that. We don't want to be challenged in that way. But that's exactly what we need to do. We need to give up on our method because our method is useless. It won't do anything. And when we hear about the idea of God becoming a man and God saying to us, you absolutely, completely, without excuse, deserve damnation, but I have taken on that damnation for you. That's so incredible. We want to say, hey, come on, that really can't be true. Can I trust that? That's too weird. It's too strange. It's not normal. Can I really trust that? When in fact, the reason it's not normal, the fact that it's so absurd, is the very reason it's so great, is the very reason for us to trust it. Because we can't hope in the normal anymore. The normal is we're lost. The normal is we can't fix the problem. The normal is there's nothing we can do about it. The normal is we deserve hell. So we need something totally abnormal. We need something that's bizarre. We need something that's weird. We need something that's surprising. We needed God to become a man to demonstrate his power by giving life freely in an instant without our help. We needed that God to suffer death on the cross, to be raised up in victory, and then to invite us all freely to partake of something so unimaginably great we'll spend eternity wondering at it, while others burn in hell. We needed that to happen. But that's what causes us to doubt. That's what causes us to say, really? Is it really that good? Well, it's so important for us to grab onto that fact, to grab onto the principle that so often the very things that lead us to doubt are the very things that should bring us assurance. We need to come to grips with the fact that we're often like the Jews and the man in the story, where we've got, well, this is the solution that makes sense. And what Christ has done blows that out of the water completely, and we're a little uncomfortable with that. We need to recognize that fact and to acknowledge it, because it's there within all of us. And seeing that this is the case is something that can bring tremendous assurance. Seeing that this is the case is something that can bring tremendous comfort to us. There is no good reason to reject Jesus Christ. Beloved, there's no good reason for you to doubt for a minute that he loves you absolutely and perfectly. There's no good reason for you to doubt that at all. But you struggle with that doubt. So take that doubt, take the reason for that doubt, and recognize that the reason for that doubt is a very demonstration of God's care and love for you. Take a sin. Take the sin that causes you to doubt if God could really love you. Could this really be true for me? This is what I've done. And apply the gospel to that. And recognize that applying the gospel to that, here's what you get. The greater you realize that sin is, the greater you realize God's grace is in completely covering it. The greater you come to grips with how messed up you are. This is what I mean. The greatness of your sin causes you to doubt Jesus' love for you at times. But I'm here to tell you, the way to more assurance is to realize more how great your sin is. You don't have a clue as to how wicked you are. And the more you realize how wicked you are, the more you realize how every day of your life deserves an eternity in hell, is the more you'll realize how astoundingly perfect Christ's gift is. The more you'll realize the value of his blood. The more you'll realize that when Christ died on the cross and said, "It is finished," That was an absolutely, eternally perfect and valuable sacrifice. Don't doubt Christ because your sin is so great. Take the greatness of your sin as a reason for realizing how great Christ's gift really is. How wonderful the sacrifice. That's the logic we need to apply in dealing with our doubts. That's the way, ultimately, to escape being a Pharisee. That's the way, ultimately, we come to conformity to Christ's words, sin no more. Stop doubting Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we do confess that it's easy for us to downplay the absurdity of the gospel. It's so easy for us to get used to the idea of the God-man hanging on a cross. It's so easy for us to get used to the idea that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, remind us of how bizarre that is. Remind us of how strange that is. And then lead us, Lord, to recognize that's what makes it so great. That's what makes it so beautiful. That's what makes it so worthy of our trust. May we look upon our sin, Lord, and realize even more how awful it is. And may that cause us not to doubt Christ's love, but to realize how great his love is for us. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Knowing fully what we deserved, he took on what we deserved. Lord, turn the things that cause us to doubt into the things that give us hope and faith. Rescue us, Lord, from being those who walk around wondering if we are secure for eternity, who walk around wondering if we're really accepted by God. Deliver us, Lord, from that. And may we walk around continually surprised and continually confident in what Jesus has done for us. Work this in us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.